This morning's reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, starting at verse 1 to verse 7. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Well, good morning. Do not be afraid. Fear is something that affects all of us, whatever those fears might be. There's a German saying that fear makes the wolf bigger than he is. The fear of those who suffer phobias is immobilizing. For all of us, it can destroy self-confidence, making us feel very vulnerable. And we can even lose the ability to deal calmly, rationally, and effectively with both the cause of the fear and its effects. And not surprisingly, therefore, the Bible has a lot to say about fear because, specifically, the fearful heart can distort the truth about God's care for us. It can make us shrink back from God. It can rob people of their faith. And it can create a vacuum of unbelief. So fear is, in a way, the theme of today's passage. And it's understandable. In the historic context of Isaiah, God tells his unfaithful people that they are to be attacked by the Babylonians and defeated, taken into exile, their society and comfort destroyed, utterly shamed. It's the cost of their infidelity. The prospect of invasion and defeat is certainly enough to frighten anyone. I mean, just imagine if the UK were to be invaded and overwhelmed by a foreign power and all of us carted off into alien surroundings. It's a terrible, terrible thing to happen and rightfully one to fear. But it's also a tough judgment on their coldness towards God, to whom they owe everything. Isaiah's generation was adrift from God, with hearts untouched by Scripture and hardened against him. A time very much like our own. Because his people have forgotten to fear him, so God is giving them something far more tangible to fear. But it's also a disciplinary lesson that has a purpose. This exile, this that they are to fear and so frightened of, is to be a catalyst to make people return to God. He openly admits here in Isaiah, this disaster is my doing. The Babylonians are just my agents. It is me. I am the one you should really fear because I am the mover and shaker of all these events. And it's also a portent of hope, rather more positively. This prophecy certainly is not all bad news. God is a saving God, and he always remains true to that characteristic. Therefore, God simultaneously reassures his people, Twice in the passage, do you see he specifically says, verse 1, do not fear. Verse 5 again, do not be afraid. And that's the focus as we look at this theme of fear. Do not actually be afraid. The message is very relevant for today. I mean, we've all brought with us worries today, haven't we? Things that are either anticipated or very real current struggles that we're having. And I'm sure that's all of us, but especially if you're having a particularly tough time, this look at fear and this message of reassurance that God gives us through Isaiah is for you. And hopefully it will enable all of us to reset our perspective, to examine our real priorities, and to deal with life's challenges just that little bit more worry-free. Well, please do follow along using the sermon notes on the back of your service sheet as we look at this under the three main titles. Firstly, a mixed message about fear. Then, I sent the wrong title for part two. It should say, The Covenant Father God. And then the last title is Reassurance in the Face of Fear. So firstly, a mixed message. None of us, I'm sure, like pain, do we? It's the thought of pain that makes a trip to the dentist such a frightening prospect for some. We want reassurance, to be told absolutely by the dentist that enough anaesthetic's going to be administered and given time to work long before any of the nasty implements are going to go anywhere near our mouths. But what if the dentist said, well, I'll tell you what, let me break your little finger this time so that the pain of that helps you put this whole sort of, you know, discomfort in the mouth into perspective for future visits. It'd be a really odd way of giving assurance, a bit of a mixed message. But to some extent, it's the same here in Isaiah. God is both frightening the living daylights out of his people, on the one hand, with the exile and the Babylonians coming, whilst telling them, on the other hand, not to be afraid. I'm with you. You'll get through this. The same tension is found back in Exodus 20, where the people tremble with fear as God meets them at Mount Sinai. Moses says to them, don't be afraid. And he explains that God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. Well, sin means coming under God's wrath, both now, but especially on the day that he judges us. And the right response to that judgment is knee-knocking terror, the same that those Israelites had. God is and can be terrifying. Well, given this, each of us has a choice to make, don't we? Either we can try and run away from an angry, judging God and the consequences of our sin that cause that anger, or we can actually run to God and plead for leniency, for safety. But both are responses to the same fear. Fear of God is a positive force for the prevention of sin and its consequences. Fear of God helps us come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And fear of God will help us overcome being afraid of God, oddly enough. A rightful fear of God is a way of dealing with sin rather than just accumulating it and hoping that God won't notice the huge debit balance. It's a way of facing worldly calamities and evils with a new and different perspective from the safety of the Saviour's arms rather than in our own strength. And it's a way of knowing there is a world to come where sin and evil cannot enter, cannot even begin to get at us. Moreover, the right fear of God is like having no fear at all. In proper loving families, children do not live in fear of parents, do they? They know the parent will discipline them for being naughty. But fear of that is different. It sits comfortably and silently in the subconscious with good behavior. Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we might define this tension about fear of God like this. Ensure you have a right fear of God's judgment wrath so that you turn to him for protection from it and receive instead his fatherly love, a circumstance you need not fear. I hope that makes sense. The good news is we don't have to have a paralyzing fear of any worldly threat now or of God's judgment to come. We can have freedom from it. And isn't that something worth having? And our next two major headings in this passage will begin to open up its assurance of freedom from the tyranny of fear. So from a mixed message to the covenant Father God. Whatever happens in our lives, we need to bear in mind that God is above all the covenant God. Whatever happens, he is utterly committed to us. That's what a covenant is. It's a binding commitment. And it's the first stage of our assurance here in this passage. In verse 1, the Lord is the Hebrew name Yahweh. And that is the covenant God. That's the name of the covenant God. He is committed to us. He's committed to his purposes for us. And he's committed to relationship because he's called you to be part of his family. And we exist as a covenant family only because God willed it. What's more, it's a done deal. Do you see in both verses 1 and verse 7, the passage is bracketed with past tenses to denote completed actions. I have created and formed. I have redeemed. I have called, says God. Everything that happens within those brackets has to be seen by the reality of the done deal. And in verse 2, God promises, I will be with you. You're not going into any trial friendless. Well, he may be committed to us, but you might say, well, he's not physically with us, is he? I can't see him. What's the good of that? Well, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, doesn't he, that his relationship with us is in spirit and truth. The reality is God is no less with us through his spirit than he would be if he were physical and visible. We don't see atoms, but they are with us and an integral part of us for all that. It's the spirit that communicates between God and us and defines the relationship. God reveals himself and speaks truth to us through scripture, one of the great works of the Spirit. And we speak back to our Lord through prayer, which the Holy Spirit mediates. And it is also the Spirit who joins us all together as a family. In the Creed, it is the unity of the Holy Spirit that we pray about. Well, scripture like Isaiah 43 is designed to bring relational understanding of our Heavenly Father in order for it to be a foundation for building up and strengthening our faith in God and our understanding of just how committed He is. As head of the family in which we now have our identity, to which we belong, God is a father who loves his family. Do you see that in verse 4? You are precious and honored in my sight, says God. And he's a God who keeps his promises. Chapter 41, we saw that big time. We can absolutely trust God because his prophecies and what he says definitely happen in history. There is something else that a good father does, but it's not such a likable idea. As much as we may want to stop with the positive, attractive parts of God's character, you see, biblical truth does not and cannot depend on our own personal comfort to make sense of it. It's true for all people, in all locations, at all times. And as Christians, we have to accept that we are put through the ringer at some time or another. All of us. Because the third thing that this Heavenly Father does is he disciplines his children. The exile itself is a prime historical example of that. Verse 2 doesn't say, you know, if you pass through the waters or walk through the fire. It says when. That's the reality. When. All three things are what a loving, devoted parent does for the benefit of the loved child. They are all aspects of the covenant God, the committed Father. Well, let's get to our last heading, the reassurance in the face of fear. You see, the next steps in our assurance here come as God explains what he is, what his commitment to us looks like in more detail. And we're going to look at this under three aspects: status, dependency, and purpose. Firstly, status. This passage reassures troubled Christians by reminding them who they are and to whom they belong. And they belong to God. In these verses, there are six ways in which they do so that I see. Verses 1 and 7, you are created and you are formed. God created all people because he wants them to exist. But he also formed a chosen people to be his own precious family. Verse 2, he says, you are redeemed. Redeemed means to pay a price to get something back. God buys back people from sin, just as he brought back the Jews from Babylon and set them free from captivity. Verse 2 and verse 7, he says, you are called. It's God's initiative. Just as he decided to make you in your mother's womb, so too it is his choice to redeem you, if you like, to make you born again, as it's described in the New Testament, and to give you his name, the name Christian, Christian. Verse 1 and 3, you are family. All the language here is relational. Verse 1, you are mine. Verse 3, I am the Lord, your God, your Savior. Verse 4, he tells us, you are loved. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, he says, verse 4. Need any more reassurance than that? Precious, honored, and I love you. Verse 6 and 7, you are adopted. God makes those he calls sons and daughters of God. So what's all the point? What's the point of all these descriptions of our status? Well, it's important insofar as it forms the basis on which God can tell us, give us this commandment, not to be afraid. And then there's dependency. If this is who we are, then what evidence is there to help us believe it? To convict us that it's really true? Even when our world and our life seems to be about to crumble and descend into chaos like it was for those Jews all those years ago. Well, perhaps you noticed as we read through the passage a number of times God says, I have, I am, I will, I give. I counted 12 instances in these 7 verses in the NIV translation. The assurance of the Christian is based not on anything we do or say, because that will only fail, but on God. Everything is his initiative. It is on God's strength, on his proven ability to control history and predict it, on the 100% accuracy of his prophecies and predictions, that we can safely come to be dependent on God and give up our own selfish independence. And then thirdly, God's purpose, this third aspect. In verse 7, the ultimate assurance is given, isn't it? God's stated purpose in the Bible is to raise up for himself a people. And this family of people, as countless as the stars in the sky, as he tells our spiritual forefather Abraham, will glorify God. And even as we approach 2020, it is to glorify God that people are being called to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 7 is saying, isn't it? We can get so easily caught up by thinking that being saved by God is all about me, about my comfort, to make me the focus. But in reality, it is and will always remain very much on God and his glory. We are beneficiaries of that, but we only ever reflect God's glory. It doesn't emanate from us. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. God is pictured as the banquet master. The table is his. The food is his. The wonderful large home is his. The generosity is his. You and I, we're the guests. As the parable calls us, we are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Suddenly, full of joy, of laughter, at ease as the generosity and hospitality of the master spills over into our hearts. No longer focused on those worldly things that set us back. Instead of people to be derided and shunned as dull and worthless, now we sparkle with reflected light that is truly attractive and hopefully makes us attractive as God's people. The banquet master's original guest didn't show up. But God determines the banquet will go ahead and not a single seat will be empty. And he does exactly that. God's purpose will not be thwarted. If God says he will save, then save he will, whatever happens. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. You can pass through waters and walk through fire, because horrid and sad things will come along. But fear not, says God, for I have redeemed you. I will be with you. Isn't that an encouraging thought to face the next year with? So let's put our fear aside and walk out with confidence, determined to reflect that glory of God in a world that needs to hear this message, shall we? Let's pray as we finish. Father, you tell us that we need to feed on your word. We thank you for your word. Lord, it can be difficult to understand at times, but what a joy it is to grapple with it and to come to an understanding of it. And Lord, we ask that you will help this word sink into us and make us the people that you want us to be. Lord, as we face our particular challenges, so remind us time and again that you are with us. You go ahead, and that in the final count, you will bring us through safely if we stick with you. And we thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, a Saviour who will let none fall away from his hand. Amen.